For those who are taking note, John 38 through 44, we finally get to the miracle. We've learned a lot along the way. And we know, in a nutshell, the purpose of delaying his coming was to glorify the Father and the Son, and for his disciples to have their faith strengthened. And we are now coming to, you know, there's a lot of build up to it. And then when you get, the miracle is just so simple, so straightforward, so matter of factness. I know there are sometimes you can listen to this and read the part about Lazarus coming out of it. You can almost hear the music in the background because we're so used to having music in our movies. It was just a simple, no music, power, life, come forth. But let's pick up the story in verse 38, follow along to verse 44. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was the cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he had been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Let's pray. Father, we have read and studied many a times the miracle of your Son, and he had done many, so many that there's not room enough to record them all, if possible. And yet we have probably one of the greatest that highlights what's going to happen in a short few weeks of his life, where he will raise himself from the dead. And so, Father, we pray as we look at this miracle, may we take it for what it says and what it teaches, not to doubt and question its validity, its trustworthiness. Nobody questioned it at the time, so why should we, 2,000 plus years away from it, question it? They saw it, they witnessed it, they marveled at it, and many of God's people's faith were strengthened as a result of it. May ours be as well tonight. And so, Father, we pray as we work our way through, may we be challenged, lest we ever allow the spirit of the modern age that is so skeptical and so critical and so anti-supernatural, who doesn't have room for miracles as such as our God is able. And so, Lord, we know that you have recorded in your word that one of the distinctive marks of the Messiah was he was going to do signs and wonders. He was going to do miracles to establish the authenticity of his person and calling and ministry as the Messiah. And so, Lord, we are witnessing the high water mark right here in the resurrection of Lazarus and the raising of him from the dead. We ask that you bless, challenge us, encourage us, exhort us, strengthen us. In Christ's name, amen. If we go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, our Lord had received the news that Lazarus was sick and eventually he died. Jesus had this discussion with, he had had a discussion with Martha and Mary already by now. J.T. Ryle made this comment as we enter into this miracle. These verses record one of the greatest miracles the Lord Jesus ever worked and supplied an unanswerable proof of his divinity. He whose voice could bring back from the grave one that had been 4 days dead must indeed have been very God, end quote. Of all the miracles our Lord did, there were 7 of them recorded in the Gospel of John. And each one of them was met to confirm his power and his deity and his person as the Messiah. The miracles of Jesus were to prove that he was divine and that he was sent by the Father as the Messiah. John 10:25, Jesus answered, I told you and you do not believe. The work that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And it all started clear back in John chapter 5, verse 36. And I have a greater witness than John. For the works which the Father had given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So the entire chapter of John 11 resolves around Jesus' claim and proof to be the resurrection and the life. Jesus, not Lazarus, is the key person in this chapter and in this portion in our passage. And yet, so often we talk so much in a lot of ink and commentaries and comments and discussion, it's centered around Lazarus instead of Jesus. Jesus is the primary focus. The goal all along was to do a work that Jesus and the Father would, that they would be glorified. We see that clearly in verse 4 of this chapter. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then in verse 40, which we're going to deal with tonight, it said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So let's look at the first point. Number one, and that is the taking away of the stone, verse 38 through 40. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he had been dead 4 days. And we'll stop there. We'll pick up the verse 40 in a moment. But here we see Jesus again groaning, and this is that same groaning where we saw last week when it talked about his anger. And now he had come to the place where his beloved friend whom he loved is dead because of the ravages of sin. Death had its grip on him. And it had grown, and it's groaning within. He's agitated and irritated and angry within himself because he understands what beyond just simply dead, dying, grave, that stuff. Here Jesus comes to the spot where his friend Lazarus, who he had loved, still in the grip of death. A.W. Pink said it this way, and this is good, listen. Quote, it is not as a stoic that he passed through the scene. Everything that was contrary to his holy nature moved him deeply. End quote. That's why he groaned within himself, because he saw beyond what most people see. He looked at the reason why death, he understood Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The reason why we have death is because of sin. Sin had done its damage. And so we see here in this scene, they come and they find out, you know, in those days they had pretty much two different forms of places to lay their dead, and that was in caves, or they would build above the ground tombs. In this case, we have a cave, and a cave that had a stone in front of it to keep animals out, to keep possibly grave robbers out. Certainly, if you pay attention to to keep the sense, the unbearable smell in. And so they come to this cave, as to opposed to a tomb that is above the ground, because we see the stone in front of this cave. And it was outside of the village. The first thing Jesus says on here, and it's interesting because almost every commentator makes this comment. Jesus said, move the stone. He told the people to move the stone. You know as well as I do, he had the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. He had certainly the power to say, hey, rock, move over. I got work to do. But he didn't, and almost every commentator will make this comment, and it's a good practical observation, and that is, God doesn't make us do what we can't do, but what we ought and can do. They could move the rock, but they couldn't raise him from the dead. That was what Jesus was doing. Later on, we're going to see the same kind of scenario where they're going to say, where he said, now go loosen him up. Get those rags off of him. He could have said, poof, gone. But he didn't. So, take that for what it's worth. So he said, take away the stone. One commentator said this, quote, now why did our Lord say this? It would doubtless as easy for him to command the stone to roll away untouched as to call a dead body from the tomb. But such was not his mode of proceeding. Here as in other cases, he chose to give men something to do. Here as elsewhere, he taught great lesson that almighty power would not meant to destroy man's responsibility and duty. Even when he was ready and willing to raise the dead, he would not have man stand by altogether idle, end quote. And as soon as he made that statement, Martha chimed in verse 39. He said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he had been dead 4 days. Anybody who grew up in the old King James can't forget the word that used in that translation is, by now he stinketh. It is overpowering, very strong. You have to understand, originally Martha wasn't with them. If you back up the story, Martha went out to see him first. She came back and said, hey, the teacher wants you, Mary, to go see him. So Mary goes, as long as the Jewish mourners went with her. And then they started taking him to where he laid. And somehow, somewhere in the picture, Martha came and met them there. So she now comes on the scene. And she speaks. Simply said, Lord. Well, as if he didn't already know. And for some reason, the light still's not coming on. She's not realizing that God intended to do a miracle here. So her statement was initially to speak up and remind him, so to speak, that the stench was going to be overwhelming. And you have to understand something that's different. We're accustomed a little different because we have pretty much perfected the science of embalming. In those days, they didn't. The only one who had any kind of remote possibility of embalming, it was a pretty extensive process, and it was only for the elite, it was the Egyptian. They would try to do everything they can to mummify so they would live forever. The Jews did not do anything like that. The Jews pretty much wrapped the body, and as they were wrapping the body, the head, the arm, the legs, torso, while they're doing it, they're sprinkling spices all over it as they're doing the process. And even though the Jews did not embalm their dead, they used the spices to offset the nauseating odors from the rotting and breakdown of the body. By now, the corpse have overpowered the aroma of the spices. And there is a possibility that, you know, the question you have to ask, why did she, you know, why would she trying to appear to stop him from doing this? And some surmise that she may have assumed that he wanted to see his body one last time, and this may have been the thing that disturbed her, of the thought of seeing and smelling her brother's decaying body as the last thing she saw of him. But the thing we have to pick up from this is not so much of Martha's concern and the fact that the stench was going to be overwhelming. There's a key phrase here that we must not miss, and that is 4 days. 4 days. This was a very significant thing because I already told you the Jews, after the third day, and if they have not resurrected, have not revived, being unconscious or asleep or sick, they surmise that the spirit on the fourth day left forever. They're not going to recover. They're dead. They're gone. They're done. And so in 4 days, the stench was not only an offensive odor, but the body had decayed now to large portion of the body is already in a green liquid because of the decomposition and decay of the body on the fourth day. So it not only do you have the obvious, he dead, you have the stench, the smell, the odor, but it would also, as if God was saying, as a stamp of proof, of absolute proof that he's dead. So nobody can question the resurrection of raising him from the dead. There was no possibility of him of swooning, sleeping, or being unconscious for a period of time. Now, we obviously don't know how he died. There was some kind of illness, some kind of sickness that slowly took his life away. So much so, that's why they gave him a heads up to come and help him. Now we get to verse 40. As a result of Martha coming to Jesus and saying this, listen to this rebuke. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Here it was almost as if he was saying, "I told you so." This was a rebuke. Jameson Fawcett Brown said this: "This was a gentle but emphatic and most instructive rebuke. Why does the resurrection of life, even of the decomposing corpse, seem hopeless in the presence of the resurrection and the life? Have you not learned, Mark 9:23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." This was a, in a sense, a rebuke to believe in the hope and the trust. Point number two, now we see an unusual thing happened. He stopped before he proceeded. Now, you got to remember, the stone had rolled away. There's blackness in this hole where he's going to come forward. Nothing is happening. The stench is probably already coming out. And Jesus takes time in verses 41 and 2 to pray to his Father. And he prays a very unique prayer. Notice what it said. "Then they took away from the stone from the place where the dead was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this. Why? That they may believe that you have sent me.'" Profound statement here. Profound prayer. A prayer that would not so much to his Father, but for those who are listening to the prayer. If there was ever a time our Lord prayed in such a way to be heard, it was here. It was here. So after they moved the stone away, Jesus lifted up his eyes and began to pray, and he said this, I thank you that you have heard me, which means he knows his prayer is going to be answered. I know you always hear me. Why is that the case? Because Jesus would never pray anything outside of the will of the Father. But he also prayed and lifted up in his head, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, so they would know you sent me. That phrase and I've been saying it all along as we've been journeying through the Gospel of John. He was sent by the Father on a mission. All of the stuff he had established and said and done was to prove my Father sent me. I have been sent by my Father. And so he starts by thanking his Father for hearing him. And a lesson in itself, you got the second member of the Godhead thanking the first member of the Godhead for answering the prayer. This thankfulness was not only real and genuine and true and sincere, it was open and public. Everybody heard it. Father, I thank you that you hear me and you hear me always. Now, I don't think we have that kind of boldness, obviously, compared to Jesus. But to have our prayers answered and being so in line with the will of God that we would know that he will be answering certain prayers. But here, a lesson that can be learned is how much should we as sinners, undeserving of any prayers answered, to be living a life of thankfulness for answered prayer. And too often we are really bad. There's a phrase that's often said in college basketball right now. And back in my day, you played all your years at a college and then went off to pro basketball. Now, basketball players are coming in and coaches are falling in line with it. And they want to play 1 year of college and get good enough, get all the skills there and go into the pros at what would it be their sophomore year in college. And they're afraid they use, did one and done. 1 year and out to, 1 year and off to the NBA. A lot of times we are that way when we come to thankfulness. We're a one and done kind of thankfulness. Lord, thank you for answering my prayer, and we go on with life instead of having a life of continual blessing and thankfulness of God answering prayers. We're supposed to look back and when we remember those, thank them and never cease thanking them. We need to be people of genuine gratitude. So that is a tremendous lesson we have here. For us to live a life of thankfulness. Not simply give thanks, but live a life of thankfulness. I have the question here. The Father always hears his Son. Why? The answer is because they are in perfect union and communion together. The Father and Son, inseparable, absolutely down the line. So we see here the importance of learning that lesson that Jesus in his prayer wanted them to hear, that you hear me, you always hear me, because of the perfect union and communion and fellowship and intimacy and closeness, that even while the Father is in heaven, Jesus is on earth. We know about the omnipresence of God, but let's get the picture here. And yet there was nothing unbroken. The relationship was there. So the key for us to get answered to prayer is not to pray daring prayers. It's about being in our prayers in line with the will of God. Too often we want what we want. And sometimes we even, though we don't say it, we get very discontent if he doesn't give us what we want. we need to have the spirit that our Lord had. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Verse 42. This was the unusual thing, I thought, in the second half of it. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you have sent me. What a profound statement here. It's like, we know the prayer is real, it's genuine, it's not fake, it's not manufactured, it's real. He's thanking his Father for hearing him. But he makes the statement as clear in the text. I also, saying this, so everybody who's hearing me, who can hear me, can come to know this and believe and have their faith strengthened in the fact that I have been sent by you. The one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament, the God of all creation. You sent me. He wanted his prayer to be heard for the benefit that they may know that what's going on here is the perfect intimate communion between us, and to believe that the Father sent the Son. Now, as we come to the last two verses, it's like boom, boom, done. Miracle happened. Okay, bond with business. Look at verse 43 and 44. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. So the first thing I want you to notice, after he had said these prayers, after he gave his thanks, after he made sure the people heard what he said, he then cried out with a loud voice. The word loud here, it was almost like a double emphasis. He cried out with a loud voice is how the original sound. R.D. wrote that he didn't whisper an invitation to a corpse. He simply said in a voice that was powerful, that was intense and affectionate, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now you all know, if you've been a Christian long at all, there's always people that want to make comment that Jesus had to have said the name. Because in Jesus' creative powers and voice, and he could have simply said, come forth. And a lot of people would assume that maybe every dead person would come forth. So he said, Lazarus. So the only one who would give him this command and that would respond would be Lazarus. Take it for what it's worth. I won't argue that he had the power to raise, in his voice, to raise all from the dead. I don't think anyone can deny that. The moment the voice of Christ called on Lazarus to come forth. Think for a moment. You got the dead corpse in its fourth day of decaying green goop and liquid and dead stench. Okay, don't ask me to repeat that down, but you got the point. He's in heaven. Lazarus come forth. Instantly, life hits his body. His heart began to beat. Nerve impulses began to race through his body. His rotting and putrefying flesh becomes whole and healed. Not only from death, but from his original disease that did him in. Then Lazarus got up and walked out of the tomb with the grave clothes hanging from his body. He was alive again. He came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. It would add to, he said, Lazarus, come out. Now, can you imagine? Now, let's get the scenery here. Hey, move the stone. Empty grave, dark. You can't see inside there. There's no flashlights, no days. They're anticipating what's going on. Stuff coming out, you know. Prayer. Lazarus come forward, and you can imagine what people's anticipations were. This is where Hollywood would have the music and let it draw out. There was no music. Simple, quiet. So you can imagine the heart were pounding, trying to look into the darkness of the tomb, and it was like they needed some music or an orchestra for the scene. The man who died came out so matter-of-factness. It was so simple and straightforward. There were no angels singing the hallelujah chorus. It was just simple. Done. Straightforward. Comes out of the tomb. This is God for you. For him to raise the dead is easy business. Nothing to it. And yet, we so often doubt and question. He was bound hand and foot with wrapping. When he was commanded to come forth, he was hit with life, and the power of life surged in his body. I like what one commentator said. It was almost like he came out with that catapult of an athlete to come out as he was commanded. He was bound hand and foot with wrappings. So how do you come out if you're bound hand and foot with wrappings? Well, there are only two ways they wrap bodies. You either wrap bodies individually of the leg, or you wrap them. So if he came hopping out, they wrapped him all the way around. If he came walking out, then they wrap each leg. But he comes out. The Jews, as I stated, just simply wrapped. They didn't have the process. The Egyptians went so far as to disembowel, drain everything out of the system and disembowel, but did everything to keep the core of the shell and body to be mummified. They didn't always do it, but that was kind of their standard practice. At that moment when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and life hit him, it when death lost its power over him. It was the victory of grace. The grave had been plundered. The king of terror had yielded up his captive. The insatiable grave had to give up his prey. We could say with the Apostle Paul in First Corinthians 15, "O grave, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? His fate was wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loot them up and let them go." Few lessons in here. The miracle was simple and straightforward. So matter of fact, and it's so easy, so nothing to it. But it should foster an enormous amount of faith and to strengthen us in our faith. It would to glorify the Father and the Son, to display his power over death. J.D. Ryle said this by way of application: "The greatness of this miracle cannot possibly be exaggerated. The mind of man can scarcely take in the vastness of the work that was done. Here in an open day, and before many hostile witnesses, a man 4 days dead was restored to life in a moment. Here would the public prove that our Lord had absolute power over the material world. A corpse already corrupt was made alive. Here was a public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the world of spirit. A soul that had left its earthly dwelling had been called back from paradise and join once more to its owner's body, end quote. And so what we need to learn from this, this same God who did such work is the same God today. And that same God is worthy of our worship, He is worthy of our obedience, and He's worthy of our trust to strengthen. Did I not tell you, Martha? You're going to see God glorified. He said to His disciples in chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, I'm glad I didn't go because you need your faith strengthened. And God, the Father and Son, is going to be glorified through it. Also, spiritually speaking, the wonderful application we must not forget. And that is, there is no sinner who is so far gone in the sin for Christ to give them life from the dead. This is exactly how God brings sinners to Himself through the gospel, through the same effectual power. Best passage that I can think of is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Listen to these words. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now worked in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead and trespassed, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are all spiritual. This is spiritual regeneration. This is spiritual life where God, I like the old, some translation uses the word instead of made alive. He quickened you, created life that was dead there, just like He did with Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. He does the same to every sinner He called to Himself. Why is it that you have two people, could be twins, who come from the same family, and one responds and another doesn't? Is one smarter than the other? No. One got the call at that moment and the other didn't. And they responded. That's exactly what Ephesians. We are all dead in trespasses and sin. What a great message that we trust and lean and depend upon the sovereign, gracious, effectual, powerful work of God on the hearts of sinners. No different than this marvelous miracle that He did on behalf of Lazarus. May we learn these lessons. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for the message. Thank You for its truth. Our hearts are thrilled when we see Christ's power and glory on display. May we rejoice in it, and may it do what it was intended to do, to strengthen our faith in Him and His work. Though we don't fully understand all that You're doing, we can trust and know that You got all under control. You know what You're doing. By faith, we press on, move forward, trusting without doubt, obeying in a way, and worshiping in a way that You are truly worthy of. We ask that You do this work in us and through us for Your honor and Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.